If you have your Bibles this morning, you can open them up to Hebrews 11, verses 29 through 31. There is in your pew Bible on page 1008. As Deborah read for us, we'll also be in Joshua 2 as well. And I will not say much about the election. Me and Will are here, and we'd love to listen and talk to you as much as you want to talk. But what I will say is, for a Sunday after Election Day, whether the election made you really happy or really sad, the gift of Rahab this morning is special for us. That we get to look at the story of Rahab, and we get to be reminded in all the stuff that's going on in our world, in our country, of who God really is and what he has called us to be. And so you should have great anticipation this morning as we look at the life of Rahab and what it means for us as a church to live by faith in this world. We'll be focusing on Rahab, but for some context, let's start at verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, at all times we need you. But on weeks like this, we feel like we need you even more to show us yourself, to show us that you're reigning and you're ruling and you care about all these things. Lord, help us not to go the ways of the world, in the ways of hatred, in the ways of division, in the ways of strife and conflict. Lord, we be united together under the blood of your Son. And may we give great hope to the world because of that. And Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word again this morning, to point us to your Son Jesus as our hope in this life and the next one. It's in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know what comes into your mind this morning when you think about faith. I don't know if it's more of an abstract notion of God or religion or church, or if faith for you means a certain specific action, like what you believe in, what you deeply trust in. But for the Christian Corrie Ten Boom, faith was always a miracle. In fact, her autobiography, The Hiding Place, starts out by saying, anyone who thinks Christianity is boring has not yet read Corrie's story. If you haven't read The Hiding Place, or there's a recent biography, The Watchmaker's Daughter, about Corrie's life, I really recommend it to you. In fact, if you have a child in here, there's two books about Corrie in the nursery that would be really good for them as well. But if you don't know much about Corrie Ten Boom, she was born in Holland in 1892. She was the daughter of a watchmaker, and every night after work, her dad came home and he opened up the Bible for his family and read. And one night, as her father was reading, he read from Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thou art my hiding place and my shield." And as a little girl, Corrie Ten Boom said she thought, "I wonder what kind of hiding place is God? What on earth is there to hide from in this world?" And her question would be answered tragically in the years to come. As the Nazis rose to power in Germany and war quickly spread across Europe. And here's what's so remarkable about her story. The God who she learned would be her hiding place in times of trouble quickly transformed her home to be a hiding place for others during the war. During the war, the Ten Boom family hid Jewish people that showed up on their doorstep, and they set up an underground network that ended up saving hundreds of people during the Holocaust. And that hiding place would continue as their family was caught, as their family got found out, and they were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where Corrie's life in that camp became a hiding place for the many that were suffering in the darkness. Here's what one person said about Corrie in that concentration camp. Corrie Ten Boom wasn't magical. She was audacious. She lived like she actually believed God is mighty. She hung a Bible around her neck and prayed that God would bring a miracle. You see, Corrie Ten Boom's life wasn't magical. It was a miracle, still showing us to this day how Christianity is meant to be lived by faith. And I would argue this morning that if you think Christianity is boring, you haven't heard Rahab's story either. Although Corrie never mentions Rahab in her biography, their lives are very similar. We started out in Hebrews 11 back in the fall, and since that time we have been led from Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 all the way to Moses last week. And now we're finally getting to the point where God's people are about to enter into the promised land. And what's going to be the linchpin in all this? What's going to be the connecting point between the crossing of the Red Sea and the conquering of Jericho? The most unlikely of all heroes. A foreign woman, a prostitute, who happened to find her hiding place in God and therefore became a hiding place for Israel. You see, between the Red Sea and the Promised Land is Rahab, and we have a lot to learn from her this morning. 2 points from the life of Rahab on what it means to live by faith. First, where is faith from? Where does it come from? And second, what is faith for? What actual difference does faith make for our lives? But first, where is faith from? Look back at Hebrews 11, 29. And we get two major events in the life of God's people. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And then verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. Right here at the very beginning, two major events in the life of God's people showing the overarching story of the Old Testament. Promises made by God and promises kept by God. Promises were made by God of getting Israelites out of slavery in Egypt through the crossing of the Red Sea. And then he kept those promises by not just getting them out of Egypt, but leading them into freedom of the promised land through the conquering of Jericho. And Rahab's story finds herself right in the middle of that story, right in the midst of that great story of the conquering of the land. In fact, as we read Joshua 2 this morning, you might have picked up on this, but the most repeated word in Joshua 2 is land. Why? Because this is what the promises were for God's people. It was always meant to, from the very beginning in Eden, to have God's presence with God's people in God's place. And now they're marching to that place. But if you look back and read those two verses in Hebrews 11 carefully, it raises an interesting question, doesn't it? What's Rahab got to do with all this? We get the Red Sea. We get the Promised Land. What's up with Rahab? In fact, if you know the story of Jericho and how the walls came down, you think, why on earth did they need spies in the first place? We know how Jericho fell. It wasn't a battle. It was a band competition. God told them to march around the city and blow their horns, and by God's power, all the walls came tumbling down. So why spies? If God was going to conquer without them having to lift a finger in battle, why the spies? Why Rahab? Look at verse 31, and I hope you see it in a new light. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Did you see it? In God's great plan, the spies think they are there for more information, but God has them there for Rahab. You see, God is on a rescue mission for his daughter. And in that land of Canaan that was filled with the most depraved and barbaric actions imaginable to mankind, there was a prostitute there who had heard about Yahweh and was ready to confess his name. You see, in the story of Rahab, we get brought into the very heart of who our God is. Why is she in this story? Because before judgment will fall on the Canaanites, there will be mercy. Rahab shows what the New Testament shouts, for our God, mercy triumphs over judgment. Because in Rahab, we have one of the most unlikely candidates for God's salvation, don't we? Socially, as you all know, in that time she was a woman, putting her at the lowest end of the status pool. Morally, she was a prostitute in a place that was already utterly depraved. And religiously, she stands as an enemy of enemies of God's people. And yet here she is, in her house when two spies come to her door. And what does Rahab do? She hides the spies, deceives her own king, and confesses her faith in God. And we'll get back to her deception in point two. But look at Joshua 2:9. This is the center point of the passage. In fact, the author puts all the emphasis structurally on her confession. Notice the emphasis is not on her deception, but her confession of God. And this is one of the longest uninterrupted speeches by a woman in Scripture. That's how important this is. Why is she hiding the spies? Verse 9, Joshua 2:9. She says this, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water at the Red Sea before when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." She confesses who this God is and what he has done, and then she asks them to deal kindly with her. And you know what? She is delivered. The spies grant her request, and they tell her family to stay in the house, to hang a scarlet cord out her window, and as the Israelites come through to bring judgment upon the land, they pass over her house, delivering her whole family. Do you see where faith comes from for Rahab? Where faith comes from for any of us this morning? Faith always comes from divine rescue for those who do not deserve it. Because you see, faith is not just believing in the reality of God, it's pressing on to the rescue of God. That's what faith is. Faith is not just believing that he exists, but believing that you have no hope without him. Rahab had heard about who this God is, and she had heard about what he had done, and as other hearts melted to fear, hers melted into faith. How? She knew she needed to be rescued. She knew there was no other deliverance besides God who is in heaven and in earth. And this is where faith comes from. I love what James Boyce says in his commentary in Joshua about Rahab. That's also true of every single one of us this morning. He says this, "Rahab did not have the family. She did not have the covenants. She did not have the law, the worship, or the promises. But she did have ears." Rahab had ears. And right before God's people go in to inherit the promised land, Rahab is a reminder to them and to us this morning that we always need God to rescue, only if we have ears to hear. And ironically, the temptation in Christianity is often the opposite. We oftentimes come to faith through a great rescue, feeling our great need before God above. But then we think growth in faith looks more like rescuing ourselves, don't we? So living by faith becomes about our disciplines, our determination, our resolve, our works. And maybe it was for that reason that when I was in seminary, one of my seminary professors, as we were reading books and writing papers, he also assigned us to go attend an AA meeting, Alcoholics Anonymous. And his instructions were simple for us. Call ahead, tell them what you're doing there, and don't say a word. Afraid that a bunch of self-righteous seminary students were going to mess it up. Just observe what happens there. And our professor said, don't be surprised when you start to think, I wish our church felt more like this. And I'd never been before and had no reason to question him, but I did want to know why. Why would an AA meeting feel more like a church is supposed to feel? And it didn't take me long to find out. In AA, there is one reality. You cannot rescue yourself. You need to be rescued. That is the one reality that permeates AA. Not that I can save myself, but I must be saved by some higher power. In fact, in his book on grace and addiction, Pastor John Zee writes about how the church and AA really need to learn from each other. In fact, in the beginning they did, but over time they've been separated. And here's what he writes. The 12 steps of AA show that the only way you can find God is if you desperately need him. He is found through rescue. Unfortunately, this stands in direct opposition to the widespread, even dominant notion in today's church that God only helps those who help themselves. In the church, we often think of God as teacher, friend, inspiration, or coach for whatever we have going on. But in AA, there is only one thing. God is who you need to save you. Is that who God is for you this morning? Do you believe that God is not just your reality, but you need him as your rescue? Not just that he exists, but that you actually need him right now? I've learned in ministry that there are two types of people. The type of people that don't think they need God's rescue at all, and the type of people that don't think they can be rescued at all. And Rahab has a word for both of us. Rahab has a word for both of us this morning. So if you're here this morning and you don't think you need rescued, and I know you wouldn't say that out loud, but we often live like it. We live like our rescue is the one that counts. Rahab shows us our true situation. She gives us the gift of desperation. Because what hides the Israelites back in Egypt? What hides Rahab and Jericho? Because judgment is upon them both. The only hope they have in this situation is not themselves, but in the scarlet. For Israel and Egypt, it was a scarlet of the lamb on the door. For Rahab and Jericho, it was a scarlet cord out her window. And like Israel and Egypt and Rahab and Jericho, we are hopeless this morning unless God does something. And the greatest news in the world, he did. Not by giving the scarlet of a lamb or the scarlet of a cord, but he gave the scarlet of his son. Michael Morales says it best. The cross on which Jesus shed his blood is now the doorpost for the world. The cross on which Jesus shed his blood now becomes the doorpost for us. We can hide ourselves in him, where his judgment passes over us, his death does not affect us, and you, his enemy, can now become his friend. You see, God is much more than our reality this morning. He is our rescue. And the cross shows just how far God is willing to go to be our rescue. And maybe that's really hard for you to see because you're on the opposite end of the spectrum. You know you need to be rescued. Everything in you says, I need to be rescued from what I'm going through, but you don't think you can be rescued because of the things you've done, because of the things you still do, because of what has happened to you in your life. But Rahab the prostitute would like a word. Almost every other time Rahab shows up in Scripture, she is not just Rahab, she is Rahab the prostitute. Why? It's not a marker of shame for her, it's a marker of grace. Showing that there's nothing you could do that could outdo the cross of Jesus Christ. The scarlet that covers all for Rahab, I promise, will cover all for you as well this morning. So if nothing else, if you hear nothing else from me, would you cast yourself upon God this morning? Would you hide yourself in him and what he has done on the cross? Because faith does not come from our own strength. It always comes from God's rescue. And Rahab tells us this morning that no one is outside that rescue. You see, Rahab's faith is a divine miracle that ends up becoming a miracle for others. That's our second point. We've seen where faith comes from in rescue. Now let's finish with what faith is for in risk. What is faith for? If faith comes to us by divine rescue, what does that mean for us today? Look back at Hebrews 11:31. And see what the faith of Rahab changed her life to do. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. She was rescued because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And the author of Hebrews 11 puts that mildly, doesn't he? She gave a friendly welcome to the spies. But we get the full story in Joshua 2. Because Rahab was a harlot, her house probably operated somewhat like an inn or a hotel. And as we were told, it was built into the wall of the city. So the spies show up to her door first. And can we agree these are the worst spies on the face of the planet? As soon as they show up, everyone in town knows they're there immediately, even the king of Jericho himself. And he starts asking about these spies showing up. And the king comes to Rahab's door looking for these spies. And look at Joshua 2:3. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. At great risk to her own life, she hides the spies and deceives the king, telling him she did not know where they came from, which she did, and telling them they had already left, which they hadn't. And as far as Rahab's lie is concerned here, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because the Bible spends no time on this. Like I said, her confession of God in verses 8 through 13 is more central to the author than her lie to the king in verse 4 through 6. And I think that's instructive for us. Some people argue that what she did was wrong. She should have trusted in God and waited for the miracle to happen. Some argue that what she did was right. The New Testament praises her not for her lie, but for her faith. But the New Testament never condemns any of her activity. So was it okay for her to lie? If you're a child in here, you should ask your parents that tonight. And if you're an adult in here, you should ask Mark the next time you see him. He's a senior pastor for a reason. But here's what I'll say, and I really don't want to go beyond what the Bible says here. But the reason she is commended throughout the New Testament for her faith is that she trusts in God and then risks her life for others. That's the reason she's commended. Because this is what faith is for, to trust in God and then risk our lives for the sake of others. In this way, she is very much like the Hebrew midwives who hid the babies from Pharaoh when Pharaoh wanted them dead. What does Exodus tell us about those Hebrew midwives? They chose to obey God over man, and they chose life over death. You see, Rahab's God is not Jericho's God anymore. And in a time of war, she deceives the king so that the Israelite spies may live. So in this, she fears God over man, and she chooses life over death. So what's the main point? What is this passage teaching us? And why is she in Hebrews 11 for us this morning? Her faith in God changed her life. Seeing God as her hiding place changed her life to be a hiding place for others at enormous risk to herself. And that can't be overstated. The stakes for Rahab could not be higher in this moment than when the king knocked on her front door. If she is caught, not only is she dead, but the spies are dead. This is treason at the highest level, and in that moment, she risks her life and chooses to follow God and not man. And do you see how Hebrews 11 interprets what she does? Hebrews 11 says, she welcomed them in, which is so important for us. At great risk to her own life, she welcomed the outsider, exactly like what she was banking on God to do for her. Do you see the connection? You see, God welcomes us through rescue. Now we welcome others through risk. God has brought us in through rescue, so now we can bring others in through risk. And if you follow the rest of Rahab's life, it is amazing what that moment of risk did for God's people, isn't it? Because you see, as we found out this summer when we studied the book of Ruth, Rahab is the mother of Boaz. Boaz, the one who welcomed Ruth, the foreigner, the outsider, when she came to his fields, brought her from the fields to his family's table. And that welcome, as we learned this summer through the book of Ruth, would lead to the birth of David, the king of Israel. That welcome that would lead to the birth of Jesus, the king of the world. You see, the history of Christianity is the history of welcoming through risk, welcoming the outsider, treating them as family, because that is exactly what our God did for us. In his book, Why on Earth Did Anyone Become a Christian in the First 3 Centuries, which is a great title, by the way, historian Larry Hurtado asked the obvious question, why did anyone on earth join the church in the first 3 centuries? They had no political power. They had no influence. They had no benefits. They had only risk. Risk of suffering, risk of persecution, risk of prison, risk of death. Yet with all that, the early church grew like crazy. Why? Why in the first 3 centuries did anyone become a Christian? You can sum up a lot of his book in 3 words. They welcomed me. So many people became Christians in the early church because they were welcomed. The early church literally turned the world upside down, not just through their great words, but through their great welcome, taking in the poor, taking in children, taking in the outsider, the sick, the hurt, the vulnerable. Who the world excluded, the church embraced, and it changed the world. Because this is what our faith is for. A God that welcomes us through rescue calls us to be that exact same welcome to the world through risk. And this might sound really scary to you, because it is really scary. Because faith in God will not leave your life the same. It changes your life. And it changes your life not to retreat from the world, but to go further in risking for the world, to welcome the outsider, the stranger, and even perhaps the enemy. Because Christ's life is now our life, and this is what Christ did for us. You see, the world can trick you into thinking that you're made for yourself, but you are not made for yourself. You are made for the risk of others. So this week, would you take a chance? Would you trust your God who rescues you and take a risk? I don't know what that might be for you, and I don't think you have to look hard to find it. In fact, I think oftentimes it shows up like Rahab on your front door. But here's what will happen if you do, if you take the risk. You'll find out that God's promises really are true. Do you know how Joshua ends? Joshua ends the same way the world is going to end. God gives them the land, and the Israelites just walk into it. So much so that at the end of Joshua, it says that not a single one of all the good promises the Lord had given to the family of Israel was left unfulfilled. Not one of the promises came untrue. And this is our faith. A God who rescues us more than we could ever imagine, a church who has to risk more than we can ever imagine, and promises that we see fulfilled more than we can ever imagine. This is exactly what happened to Corrie Ten Boom. The hardest risk of Corrie Ten Boom's life, turns out, was not in hiding the Jews, but it came later. After she survived the concentration camp, she began speaking in churches all across Europe. And in one of those moments when she was speaking, after she spoke, she came face to face with one of her guards in the concentration camp. And here's what she writes, and it's a long passage, but it's so beautiful in what God calls us to do. And she says it better than I can, so I'll read it in its entirety. Here's what she says. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former Nazi who had stood guard at the shower door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. And suddenly it all came back, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister Betsy's plain blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message," he said, "to think that, as you say, Jesus has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who preach so often to people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask any more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could do neither. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive this man. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on God's. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. When Corrie Ten Boom first asked the little girl the question about the hiding place, she had no clue how far God's rescue was going to take her. She started out by welcoming strangers into her house, and she ended her life welcoming enemies into her heart, because this is what our Savior does to us. And as we follow him more and more, we will not retreat farther from the world, but we will risk more for the world, extending God's welcome of us out to be the welcome for others. Because you see, faith really is a miracle this morning, not just for our life, but for the life of the world. Let's pray. Father, like Corrie Ten Boom, we just ask for your help in these moments of not knowing what to do, not knowing what to do with our doubts, our struggles, our sins, our suffering, our enemies. Lord, we give these to you, and we ask for your strength and your comfort and your peace as you lead us. Lord, help us be a church that follows you, that knows our great welcome in you and is glad to welcome others, Lord. As you lead us to our table, show us again how much you love us and care for us and are leading us. And now we pray as your Son has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the glory forever. Amen.